We need each other. We can't figure this stuff out on our own. I wanted to tell you something. Some of you may have heard this before. In 1999, I was a brand new Christian. And I was entering a new phase of my Christian life. I was kind of homeless, theologically and ecclesiastically. I was in between a lot of places. I was going to the Baptist church, but that was kind of, I could tell that wasn't going to be a long-term solution. I had just found the Mennonites, and we were going to see them some, but I had a feeling that wasn't going to be a long-term solution, and I didn't know what was left. Like, that encompassed my whole religious view framework. That's all I knew. So the only thing I knew how to do was preach the gospel specifically. So me and a couple of buddies would go out almost every Friday. We would go down to the University of Oregon, and we would go into the pool hall, or we would go down by the bars, or we'd go down by the sororities, or we'd find the street parties, and we would go preaching, hand out tracts, and talk to people about the gospel, and have people yell at us, and all that kind of stuff. And we did this for a long time. It was a regular practice of ours. And as you might guess, which I didn't know, not a whole lot of people came around from those endeavors. I probably had a good conversation every time I went out and did that, but I didn't bring a whole lot of people in that way. And one night as we came home from being out downtown, we were sitting around reviewing the night. Who'd you talk to, and how'd it go with the people you talked to, and what'd you see? What could we have done better? We had those kind of conversations every time we went out. And I kind of felt like a little bit of despair. And I told the guys I was with, there's two other guys that I used to do that all the time with. I told them, I said, you know what my biggest fear is? And they said, what? I said, my biggest fear is that somebody's actually going to listen to us. I said, well, what do you mean? I said, let's do the thought experiment that we went out tonight and we were preaching in the pool hall and somebody's like, hey man, you're right, I'm in. Like, I want Jesus, I want to do this, I want to find what you guys have found. What do I do? What's the next step? What do we do then? Like, if somebody took us at face value, what do we do then? Where are we going to go with them? What are we going to do with them? Like, if you catch a fish, how are you going to, what's the next step? And none of us knew. We didn't know. We just were doing the only thing we knew how to do. And I think that for me, that was kind of a formative experience. It shaped my life in a way that I've spent the next 20-some years trying to figure out the answer to that question. What's the next step? Where do we go? What are we supposed to do? I think that my interest in that time was that I wanted a place for anyone. I wanted a place for anyone, but not a place for everyone. Those are two different things, you know. A place for anyone means that anybody who is willing should be able to find home with me, with the church. But that's not everyone. Everyone's not willing. Everyone's not willing to lay down their life. Everybody's not willing to forsake their sin. Everybody's not willing to do a lot of things. But whoever's willing to do those things with, those I want to be my people. I want anyone in that category to be able to find home with the church. And it was a motivating passion for me because a lot of the other events of my life, like I had these kind of like familial networks until I became a Christian. until I became a Christian, and then things were different in the church. Then things, everybody was in their own quarters, in their own space, in their own homes, in their own lives, and then we would come together in a meeting like this, and everybody would say, "Hey, how are you?" and clap each other on the shoulder and say, "How you doing, brother so-and-so? How are you, sister so-and-so?" But then the rest of my life, I had no idea who those people were. And so these ideas were all swirling in my brand new converted mind. One of the last statements in the Apocalypse in Revelation 22 is this verse, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and 'Let him that heareth say, 'Come,' and 'Let him that's athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely.'" And that, I think, encapsulates a lot of my why for my church life. It's bothered me when I've been in different places and different seasons of my life where I didn't feel like that was something that I could proclaim from the housetops. Whoever is willing, come. Jesus, you know, he cries out at the Feast of the Dedication. He stands on the steps of the temple and says, "Ho, if any man thirst, let him come unto me." So that's a little bit of my backstory of why, what brings me through all of the varied journey of my life to this place here tonight. And it leaves me wondering, what's your backstory? Really what I'm asking is, what is your why? Why are you here tonight? And I don't mean at this meeting. I mean at this place, at this juncture, at this time and space. Why are you here? What's the reason for your being here? I'm not a determinist, but I do believe in God's will and his providence. I do believe that he operates in the affairs of men. I do believe that he especially orders the steps of the righteous. And so why are you here? What does it mean for you to be in this place at this time? What's your why? What are you after? What are you seeking for? What do you want out of your experience, not just in this particular meeting, but in this particular part of your life? What do you want out of the kingdom of God where you are? What do you want out of the life that you have to live? What do you want out of the gifts and the abilities and the service that you have? What is your reason? What is your motivation? And what's your sense of meaning? Scriptures say to make your calling and election sure. And that has a lot to do with our salvation and who we are in Christ. But our calling is more than that. Our calling is what we're supposed to be. Our calling is, I don't know if you know, but there's a place for you. There's a place for you, brother and sister. There's a place for you that's just for you. That you serve an essential role where nobody will fit in that spot but you. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there's a place that you are needed. And if you can find that place, this is the best place to be. The place where you belong, the place where it's like a U-shaped spot in the church, where you're doing what you know, where you feel fulfilled, where you feel called, where you feel like I'm doing what God made me to do. That place is the best place you can be. And from time to time, I've moved in and out of that space in my life, and it feels like it's addicting to be in the place where God wants you to be. And it's frustrating to not be in the place where God wants you to be. And I feel really sad because I meet people from time to time and they don't know what that place is for them. They don't know how to get there. They don't know what it means. They don't know what makes their life meaningful. They don't know why they're here. They don't know why God has them in this place. And that's aimless. To me, that would feel meaningless. Like you're just wandering around and going to meetings and doing things and involved in stuff. Like I don't know how it would be to feel like my church life was like just a spiritual version of the Elks Lodge, where it's just a club that I'm a part of. That's not what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be the place where you thrive, where you find the thing that you're supposed to be doing, the thing that God's created you for and shaped you for and wants you for. That's what it's supposed to be. I wonder if you know what that is. That's the first step. I was thinking about, you know, I work in a lot of homes. As a handyman for many years, I've been in a lot of homes. And from time to time, I come across family altars, particularly in Buddhist homes. But from time to time, I come across people who have family altars in their homes. You know, they have either a shrine or a statue set up, and they have offerings of fruit or incense or other things where they make prayers at a family altar. It's not super typical in America, but I run into it because I work in a lot of homes. And it's always curious to me. I was also, you know, I was at several years ago at the Science Museum. They had a traveling exhibit with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I was very eager to go see it for my own particular nerdy interests. They had one of the seven or nine scrolls that they were traveling with was the Tobit Scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which recalibrated thought, textual criticism about that particular text. It made it pre-Christian. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, everyone assumed that Tobit was a post-Christian work, and this proved that it wasn't. So I was very geeked out to go see this Greek text from the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit. So I went there, and one of the things that I didn't expect to see, I didn't know it was a part of the exhibit. They had a bunch of stuff that I didn't know. They had a stone from the Temple Mount, and they had some ossuaries, and they had a bunch of things. And I walked into one of the rooms, and they had this whole wall full of, like, curio shelves. And in all these little curio shelves, there were little terracotta figurines. And these terracotta figurines were household gods from Jerusalem in the Second Bronze Age. Now, as you know, in the Second Bronze Age, there should not have been terracotta household gods in Jerusalem, but there were. And it was shocking, it was scandalous. When I looked at those little terracotta figurines, I could hear the words, it echoed in my mind the words of the prophets about these gods, having ears they hear not, having eyes they see not. And I'm looking at these things, and I'm like, this is what Israel sold out Jehovah over, those things right there. They picked those things over Jehovah. Because these are tangible, right? They're from the nations around, and you can see them, and you can manipulate them, and it was somehow more gratifying and satisfying to those people, those particular people in Israel at that time, to have those altars than the altar at the temple. And that's kind of scandalous. But I think about those altars when I read about altars in the Bible. And when I think about altars in the Bible, the place that my mind always goes is the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know the text I'm thinking of? It's Matthew 5 and 23. It says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and leave your gift." And that's interesting because, you know, Jesus says that, and we don't have that altar in Jerusalem. I mean, presumably the big picture that he's talking about, the immediate version of that he's talking about, is the altar of the high priesthood, the altar at the temple. But we're not going to that altar. So what's that altar for us? What does that mean for us? Why is he telling me and you about leaving gifts at altars. What altar is he talking about? What gifts is he talking about?
What do you think? It's rhetorical.
I don't know. I don't know all what the... There's probably a lot of ways to answer that question. I mean, one of them would be the Eucharist, right? That's an altar that we have, that we come to, that we lay our gifts at, that we clean ourselves and we have atonement at, and we do a lot of these things. I think it's probably a lot of things. But there's a few assumptions that I can take away from that text. There's an altar, we make gifts there, and we need harmony and community to do it well. There's an altar, there's gifts, and it requires cohesion, unity, community, harmony to do it right. Those are the questions that are begged from that text. So I thought we'd look at those things. Where is your altar? I think it's good to think of a home altar. I think it's good to think of the place where we bow before God, where we cleanse ourselves, where we get right with Him. And it doesn't have to be a particular place. I think that's the beauty of the new covenant. We don't have to be in a particular, we don't have to be in a specific site. We don't have to be before an item that is an altar. We don't have to do those things. But we should have some places, some spaces that are holy places for us, where we do business with God. That's an altar, right? An altar is where you do business with your God. It's where you have interactions with Him, where you talk to Him, where you negotiate with Him, where you understand Him, where He lays requirements on you, where sacrifices are made. And that's an interesting concept. What are our sacrifices on our altars? What does it cost us to have an altar? Do we have family altars, where we kneel together as families before God? An altar is a place of worship, right? Of recognition, of coming to see our God for who He is. You should have a prayer closet or closets or places where you go for that quiet place to be alone and seek the face of God. That's what an altar is. An altar is the time and the space where you seek the face of God. Because that's what it was in the Old Testament, right? This is the place where you come, where God manifests. That was all set up in the sacrificial system. But the point to it all was that this is the place where the interaction between Jehovah and His people happens. Where is that in your life? Where's the interaction point between Jehovah and His people, namely you? Where is the place where you meet with Him, where you come face to face, where you interact with one another? And those places have always been places of sacrifice for God's people. It costs something to be there. I don't ever want to quit asking the question to my brothers and sisters, what does it cost you to be His? We know what it cost Him for you to be His. What does it cost you for you to be His? It cost Him the blood of His Son. It cost Him the ransom price. It cost Him Christ. And if we think about altars, we should be thinking about sacrifice. What's the cost laid out at that place? I don't mean that question to be rhetorical. I mean it specifically. It's hard enough for us to sacrifice time to be there. Time, just time. God help me, I get too busy to go to the altar sometimes. Too much stuff going on to get to the altar with God. just time. I can't even pay time. Money? Does it cost us money? Ambition, prestige, and why are the sacrifices laid out the way they are? The chart, the matrix that you could draw up of the sacrificial system and what it costs people to go to the temple to make their sacrifices. You know, there's the ransom tithe that's made when a child's born. There's the seasonal sacrifices and the feasts. There's the sin offerings. There's all these things. You could draw all that together. But it's more than that. It's also the obligations of the law, you know, the Sabbath stuff, the weekly Sabbath, the not tilling your field on the Sabbath, the Jubilee stuff. All this stuff has meaning. All this stuff is supposed to be drawing a picture. And I'm afraid sometimes for my own life that my threshold of engagement, my threshold of cost is lower than the average faithful Jew a few thousand years ago. And that ought to bother us. Because if we know anything about Jesus, it's that he's raising standards. Nothing's easier with him. It's super important to me that our church lives are not secondary. They're not accessories to our life. That they're the root of our identity. And there's a lot of people that are ignorant that that kind of church life exists, but you aren't. You can't have the church as an accessory in your life. It can't be a secondary thing that you do. It's not something that's done on the side. The church is who we are, not where we go. It's who we are. It's our identity. All this stuff is tied in with what it means to be God's people, what it means to be children of Abraham, what it means to be the new Israel, what it means to be Zion. Go and see what all those things mean. That's you. That's me. That's us. We are the Israel of God. We are the children of promise. We are the holy people. We are the royal priesthood. We are all of these things. Living stones built up together. We are, to sum it up, the body of Christ. Nothing less. And that's not an accessory to your life. This is something you do on the weekends. That's not a spectator event. It's participatory. It's familial. It's an identity. It's a community. And there again, just like the issue of altar and sacrifice, I don't mean that rhetorically. I mean it in specific. I mean it quite literally. I felt, in the last year, I can just confess to you honestly, I felt threatened among us with a spirit of independence. A feeling of like all of us being pulled apart at the seams, with everybody going their own ways with their own ideas, and I'm wanting to yell out and to call out to everybody, hey, pull it together, come on, we're a family here, we need each other, We can't figure this stuff out on our own. Nobody here can figure this stuff out. Not life, not raising children, not having marriages, not doing the gospel, not being the church, not balancing each other, not being in harmony, not being the body of Christ, not doing the work of Christ. None of us can do this stuff on our own. We have to pull together. We need each other, and the idea that I'm going to go off on my own and sort it out by myself and sit in my room and think by myself and do my own thing and go my own way and come up with my own conclusions is not going to work. Not for me. Maybe it will for you, but that's not how it works for me. I need the people of God in my life. This is not a social club. I'm not here because I like you. I like you, fine, but that's not why I'm here. I'm here because I need you, because I only have one place in the world where I can exist. It's the church. This is my place. This is why I exist, and this is my home, and the world doesn't work without it. I'm here because I need it. Because it's the only way I know how to live. It's the only way I've ever been able to make sense out of the world. Huddled with my brothers and my sisters together, saying, what do we think about this? How do we make this work? Can you believe what he... when you read the Gospels and you see the disciples, what are they doing? When they walk around with him, they're always in a huddle behind him saying, what is he talking about? What does he mean? What? That's the whole experience of the disciples in the Gospels. Them in a huddled group being confused and trying to figure out how to keep following him. That's my life too. Confused in a huddled group of disciples saying, what? How is this supposed to work? And then stuff happens. And you're like, how did that happen? And then the next thing comes up. My life is one saga of events like that over and over again. I've never been bored. I've never felt like I had all the answers. I've never thought that I knew what was coming next. I've never not been amazed by him. But it only makes sense to me in the context of the church. So much of the wisdom literature is on correction and counsel and wisdom that we gain from one another. Chesterton said that, paraphrase, I don't need the church to tell me where I'm right, I need the church to tell me where I'm wrong. Which is another way to say what Jesus said, the well need not a physician. I think those are some of my favorite stories. His interactions with the Pharisees, because it's like, it's a counterintuitive conflict. What I mean by that is that when he says things like, because you say you see, then I can't help you. But if you would say you're blind, then I could heal you. The recognition of need, the recognition of need is the essential quality of the disciple. It's what it means to be poor in spirit. It's a part of what it means to be poor in spirit. That at my core, I have things missing. I'm not complete. I need God, and I need healing, and I need to align my life with him. And second, I need the other pieces of Christ that are arrayed around me to be whole, to be together, to be one. These altars are They're mixed spaces. They're very private. But they're also communal. And what is the gift on the altar? What's your gift in particular? Your ministry, your contribution, your talent? What are you bringing to the altar? I mean, all that, leave your gift before the altar, all that assumes that you are coming to the altar with a gift. What is that for you? What is that? Not, what would you have to leave if you were out of sync and out of harmony with your people? What would you have to leave behind? If you're, okay, so Jesus is talking to you in Matthew 5. And he says, when you're at odds with your people, when you're at odds with your brother, if you remember you have a problem with somebody, leave your gift there at the altar and go your way and make yourselves right. Then come and offer your gift. What is that you would have to put down in order to resolve the problem? You see, he's begging the question. What's your gift? What's your contribution? What are you offering? What are you bringing to the altar? What's the talent that God gave you that he told you he wanted you to be the steward of, the minister of, the one to take care of? Let me clarify a little bit. I'm not asking that because I want to create a sense of obligation or guilt on you. I'm not saying that because what I don't want you to hear when I ask what your gift is why aren't you doing more in the church? That is not the message I'm bringing here. That's a different message. We can do that another time. That's not what I'm saying here. What I'm saying here, I'm not asking because I want something from you. I'm asking because I want something for you. I want you to have the sense of value and meaning and purpose that comes from being engaged in the work of the kingdom. I want you to be able to feel like when you put your head on your pillow at night, it is well with my soul. I am doing what God wants me to do. I'm in the place that he made me to be, and I am thriving in the light of my God. That's where you're supposed to sleep from. I'm where I'm supposed to be. I'm doing what I was made to do. And the sense of wellness and wholeness and fulfillment that comes from those places is beauty and light and life. You can look at Romans 12 if you want. I'll read it whether you turn there or not. Listen to what he says here. I beseech you, I'm begging you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I hate that we read those words so much and they miss their weight. I'm begging you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good, that acceptable, and perfect will of God. If we can put our lives under the altar, if we can be living sacrifices, we can prove the perfect will of God. We become the evidence, the demonstration of wholeness. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And then he talks about our differing gifts. I wish that every single person in our church, every baptized believer in our church, could answer the question easily: what are your gifts? It's not a very good gift if you don't know you have it. Can you imagine if I gave my child something and they didn't ever know they had it? That'd be bad for both of us. We both miss out if I have a gift for my children they don't know about. And I'm just a man with dumb gifts. This is the gifts of God. If you don't know the answer to that question, if I say to you, hey, what are your gifts? And you can't answer that, I wish you would have a holy dissatisfaction with that. I wish that you would grab a passion and a drive to know what these things are that God's given to you, for you. Not for my sake. It's for you and for him. And I have heard, as I've talked about these things over the years, I've heard from people that come from places, either individually or culturally, where it feels proud to have that question, to answer it. It's not healthy that causes those feelings, but they're there sometimes. Gifts don't come from you. There's not pride to be had about a gift. The whole point to it being a gift is that it didn't come from you. These are things from God for you. They're his things, not yours. That's the point. They came from him for you. That's like, I mean, the way it's supposed to be, that's the opposite of pride. I didn't make these things happen. Yeah, thank you. I think sometimes this is kind of a hobby horse that I have, and people just think it's my thing. And it is a little bit, but it's not for naught. There's a reason why this matters to me so much. There's a reason why I'm always talking about gifts and knowing what your gifts are. And it's not just because I'm geeked out on them. It's because Paul says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant about this stuff. That's what your apostle said, not me. Your apostle said, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. It's got to mean something. What I know from studying these and looking into these and wanting to understand them is that it's not really about you. So it's about you as a part of the whole. It's about you and your capacity to be where God needs you to be. It's about you fulfilling your purpose and your part of what God's trying to do in the world. And that has lots of benefits for you and your relationship to God. But it also has lots of benefits for your whole community to know who you are. Here's a few ways. Who do we call when we need an evangelist? Who do we call when we need an apostle? Who do we call when we need a teacher? Who do we call when we need a shepherd? Who? When what we really need is somebody with the gift of mercy to come in and help people heal and hear their pain and help them, who do we call? Okay, the other part of this is that when you display your gifts and when I can understand them, when I can see I'm this and you're that, and I see the differences between us, I start to learn where I fall short. My weaknesses become manifest to me by seeing your strengths. And it helps me not think of myself more highly than I ought because I'm arrayed with people all around me who have entirely different skills than me, entirely different gifts. And I see, I don't know how to do that. I can't do that. What that sister does, I don't know how to do that. I got to watch her if I want to learn how to do that. I see my lack in your excess. And then I learn to not think of myself more highly than I ought because I realize in the light of your gifts and your skills and your abilities from God, I realize that I don't have enough to get the job done. That I see in your gifts and your abilities, I see that it requires a group effort for us to do the work of God in the world around us. And if we're all just bumping around in the dark and we don't know who we are, what God's gifts are for us, or what we're doing with them, we're just like taking turns doing everything. Why do you bother give us gifts then? You know, in these lists, it says he gives them to every man. Understanding these gifts and callings helps me make sense of our differences. Helps me make sense of why we see things different, why we focus on different things. Why we do different things. When I understand and I see the gifts around me, then I can marvel at how, like the scientists looking at the body, like no matter how small of a scale you want to look, it just gets more and more impressive. Or the cosmos, no matter how big you want to look, it just gets more and more impressive. Like to dive into the way that God orchestrates things in his world and his creation is a marvel. And if that's true of anything, it's true of us, his people, and how he orchestrates us and causes us to interact with one another. And this is how we find the agreement and the harmony and the peace by understanding who we are in relation to one another. It allows me to lean on you. It allows me not to think of myself more highly than I ought. It allows me to understand my own weaknesses and to see your strengths. Another reason I talk about this stuff a lot is because I think we have a lot of a lot of problems we wouldn't have to have if we would understand these things better. I had a talk with somebody one time and they said, Matthew, I have these concerns with the church. And I'm not sure if I should stick around. And it broke my heart when he told me that. For a bunch of reasons. And I didn't sure what to tell him, but what I did tell him was that you think I don't have concerns about the church? Do you think I don't have concerns about the church? But when I have concerns about the church, I feel like I need to be there. Not I need to be away from there. I have concerns about the church because I have a particular set of insights, a particular view, a particular perspective. And that's a part of what's supposed to make up the church. And if I take that away, where does that leave the church? It leaves it without that set of things that God designed for her to have. I do not mean there's never a time to make changes. I just mean it's a really serious matter. Because the message we get over and over again is that we're supposed to find harmony in these things. We're not supposed to find division in these things. We're supposed to find unity and peace. We're supposed to work towards that end. Romans 15, you just flip over. The whole book of Romans is him trying to get very different people back in line with each other. I hope you know the context of this book. You know, there's a primarily Jewish church that starts in Rome. And Nero exiles the Jews out of Rome for 16 years, I think it was. So for 16 years, the Roman church is completely Gentile. And the exile ends, and the Jews come back into Rome after 16 years. And as these two groups of people reintegrate into the church in Rome, there's all kinds of sparks that fly. What have you guys been doing here for these 16 years? I can't believe that you have been doing all of this stuff. What do you mean you can't believe it? All this conflict arises from this blend of cultures coming in together. And this book is Paul's answer to that controversy. It's him saying, come on, guys. Come on. You need to understand who you are and what you are and how this is supposed to work. You need to understand what God's doing in the church that's so precious and so valuable that you have to set aside your differences that you can set aside, and you have to work with your differences that you can't. And here's a path forward towards reconciliation, towards harmony, towards peace in the church. He tells them what they should leave each other alone about, and tells them what matters. Both of those things are very important. The things that matter and the things that don't matter are very important to keep harmony in the church. He says in the 15th chapter, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God. even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And he talks some more about these differences and how God's pulling them down and destroying the difference. In Ephesians 2, he says this, and I'll close with this. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off are made nigh, are made close by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and has broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for the habitation of God through the Spirit. I wanted to ask at the beginning and at the close why you're here. Sometimes I wonder, you know, the way that we do meetings like this, the way that we do this lecture style of teaching to each other, I'm all for it. I like it, but I always wonder when I say this stuff, where does it go? Like, I always worry: is this just do we just leave here and talk about who's good at talking and who's not? I believe better of myself, of you all. But it's a really easy thing to do with the way that we meet. I'm not being critical of this. It's fine. I don't know a different way to do it. But what I am trying to say is, I don't want this just to be an hour or two to fill. I want to ask real questions to you when we're here. Why are you here? What's the altar that you come to? And what's the gift that's supposed to be on that altar? And how are you operating in harmony so that those gifts are meaningful, not just to you, but to God? That's my question tonight. It's a question I want to ask myself. It's a question I want you to ask yourself. Let's pray. And I'll let Nate come and close. Heavenly Father, altars are holy things. They're places where we interact with you. They're the places where we make sacrifices. They're places where you cleanse and answer your people. It's places of mercy. I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that we wouldn't have cheap and defiled altars, that they'd be consecrated and holy, that they'd be meaningful and real. I pray that all of my brethren would have the spirit and the zeal of David when he came to the threshing floor and he said, I will not sacrifice what does not cost me. Teach us, Father, to sacrifice. We look to our King Jesus, and his sacrifice looms so very large. We want to copy him and emulate him and learn from him. I pray that you'd show us things to sacrifice this week, gifts to bring on the altar, things that cost us something, that are meaningful to you and to us. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be living sacrifices. I pray that you'd show us how to do it well. I pray that you'd make the unity among us that makes those things meaningful. In Jesus' name, amen.